chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 for both of the messages here today. Good to see so many familiar faces. I love this book. I've been studying this book. I've been speaking through the book of Mark at my home assembly in Random, North Carolina. And I want to just spend some time in the Word with you here this morning in Mark chapter 1. Let's read the first 11 verses. We'll read verses 1 through 20 in our second session. But let's read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's bow our heads and pray again, asking the Spirit of God, the Father and the Son, to bless our time in the study and in the Word today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you open our eyes to the Holy Scriptures, that you would encourage us, that you would speak to us, Father, through this passage and through the mighty gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that Mark wrote. Father, we just pray even now that as the Word of God goes out, that the Spirit of God would lay these things to our heart. Father, we are thankful for the profitable Word of God, profitable at all times. Father, we ask your blessing on our time here together today. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we think about genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two passages that come to mind. The first passage that comes to mind is the book of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other genealogy that comes to mind is in Luke chapter 3. These are the two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often we think there are four gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ and only two genealogies. I want you to know that in my own heart and mind, I reject that idea. I do not believe that there are two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ and four gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in my own heart and mind that every gospel holds its own genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every gospel has a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we look at it that way, but I believe in my mind this morning that we should. We know where Matthew's is, and we know where Luke's is. And I want you to know that there are men, there are scholars, not I, but there are men who have devoted their lives to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a good study. That's something that's positive. So many people devote their life to geology or to biology. There are men, there are scholars who have devoted their life to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. So scholars have studied it. They spent hours and hours, days and days, months and months, and years in the study of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that you need a theologian to help you with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Gospel of John gives us. We won't turn there, but we all know this verse well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We don't need a scribe or a student to help us understand that. We need a theologian to understand the genealogy of Jesus Christ that John starts with his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 1. It's a powerful verse. One of the greatest verses in all of the New Testament. I would say one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. But you see, Mark comes at a different approach. To understand the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel of Mark gives us, we don't need a scholar and we don't need a theologian. We need faith. We need simple faith to understand the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that so profoundly the book of Mark gives us. It goes like this in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you see that? I want you to know that that takes a back seat to no genealogy in all of Scripture. There are genealogies in the Old Testament. I hear people talk about them as they read through the Word of God. That you'll ask them where they're at, and they say, well, I'm in the genealogies, and they'll roll their eyes. I want you to know that one of the most important genealogies in all the Word of God, we read it today. It's in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. For it declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the genealogy that Mark focuses on in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's a genealogy that we need to take this morning by faith. It's as if this book comes all the way full circle. For at the end of this book, I believe it's in chapter 15, there's a Roman centurion that looks at everything that happens on Calvary's tree. He sees the events and he hears the cry and he sees the passion in the voice and hears the passion in the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his confession is by faith. And his confession is how Mark starts his gospel. Mark starts his gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That Roman centurion declared there in Mark chapter 15, truly, this is the Son of God. I hope you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want you to know that 2 weeks ago, that there was a small village in Honduras that took us 5 hours on the back roads of mountains. I mean, we hadn't seen a paved road in 5 hours, and we got there, and I couldn't speak the language. I had an interpreter with me, so we were okay from a preaching standpoint. But I couldn't speak the language. You know, I mean, I'm getting better, but I couldn't speak the language. I want you to know that their skin was much different than my skin. It was darker. The language is different. The culture is dramatically different. Praise the Lord for the Hondurans. But I want you to know that the bond that I have with these people is that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the bond that I have. I mean, I drove 5 hours off paved roads in the back of a pickup truck, my family and I, 5 hours through the mountains, and suddenly we come across a group of people who have a bond with me, and that bond is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That bond is they believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. I believe that. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that. I want you to know that it is powerful. It is a powerful genealogy to declare in the beginning of the book of Mark that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It gives me chills. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, a few weeks ago when Billy Graham passed away, you know, there were, I don't know about y'all's Christian radio stations here and on the internet, but there was a lot of his old messages that where his voice was radiant and going out. And at the same time, you know, I'm looking at Mark chapter 1. And, you know, Billy Graham, and only the way that Billy Graham could say is so often in his messages, you know, I'm reading Mark chapter 1. I'm pulling things out. I'm listening to some of his old messages. And so often he would say in his messages, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a profound statement. It divides this culture. It divides this world. Praise the Lord if this morning, by faith, you have declared in your own heart and mind that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe it. I believe it. You know, it's an honest confession before you this morning that so often and through so many years, the baptism of John the Baptist has confused me. You know, I mean, when I think about baptism, I think about after the cross of Calvary. I think about a New Testament believer identifying with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and doing that publicly. That to me is what baptism is. I mean, you know, and all of a sudden I know this and I've shied away from it over the years, but I've got to somehow study and come to terms with how John the Baptist is baptizing before the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew I needed to study it. I knew I needed to get into it. I knew I needed to understand it. But for years, I put that on the side for a moment because I didn't really understand what the baptism of John is all about. Many years ago, I studied in the Old Testament trying to find baptism in the Old Testament. It's simply not there. It's not in your Bible. This is a new concept, at least to you and I, to where we're at in history. For this day and this time, we have a concept and an understanding of baptism after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world was John the Baptist doing? What was he doing? And how did the culture understand that? For you will not find baptism in the Old Testament scriptures. It seemingly, from our standpoint, comes out of the blue in the early parts of the gospel where where John is baptizing people. What is he doing? I spent some time, again, checking myself in the Old Testament to make sure that somehow I didn't miss anything. If you find something about baptism, let me know in the Old Testament. I have not found it. But what I did find was a concept, culturally speaking, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and of John the Baptist, about baptism in the nation of Israel. It's not found in Scripture, but it is found in their culture. You see, in the days of John the Baptist, when a Gentile wanted to come in to the family of Jacob, when a Gentile wanted to be a part of the nation of Israel, when they wanted to worship at the temple, when they wanted to come in and remember and enjoy the feasts of the nation of Israel and of Jehovah, when they saw the light and wanted to come away from darkness, away from the Gentile nations, and come into the nation of Israel, they would literally go through a ritual that the nation of Israel called baptism. It's not in the Old Testament, but it was there in Jewish culture. They would literally strip them down and wash them. It was a cleansing or a ritual washing in the nation of Israel as a Gentile came into the nation of Israel. And so they had this understanding, even though it's not from Scripture, they had this understanding in the days of John the Baptist about baptism. And what is interesting is how relevant, I'm going to say that again, how relevant Mark chapter 1 is today to this meeting, to you, to me, to our assemblies, to the evangelical house of God. I want you to know that when I started to see these things in John chapter 1, I stepped back and thought, wow, this is absolutely as relevant as today's newspaper for you to hear, for me to hear, for what John is saying by this call to baptism is he is saying the nation of Israel has become a nation of hypocrites, a nation of religious people. And it is not the Gentiles who need to be ritually washed with water. It is not the outsider who needs their eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, or in these days, Jehovah, waiting for the Messiah to come. It is the house of Israel that needs reform. It is the house of Israel that needs to get their eyes off of themselves and onto the Lord through baptism. What he's doing is he's saying it is not the Gentiles who need to be baptized. It is the nation of Israel that needs our eyes back on the Lord. And that was a message that, if I can pronounce this right, that resonated with the nation of Israel. He's saying we need to be washed. We need to be rejuvenated. We need to get our eyes back on the Lord, for they are far from it. You know, what is interesting to me also is that in verse 4, when it says John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance, all that makes sense. But in the King James Version and the New King James Version, other versions as well, but it says, for the remission of sins. Do you see that? If you're reading out of a King James Version or a New King James Version today, The literal word there is not for the forgiveness of sins. So often we don't stop and define our terms when we're talking about for the remission of sins or for the forgiveness of sins. There are some newer translations that will translate this for the forgiveness of sins, but my Bible reads for the remission of sins. Do you see that? And so we must pause and think, okay, wait a minute, time out. What is the difference between the forgiveness of sins and the remission of sins? For the original word here is different. He is not preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins like we think about. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so we've got to stop and examine that word. Turn with me if you would. We don't need to go far. But turn with me if you would in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We know that here in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting an Old Testament scripture as he grabs the scrolls there in the synagogue. Understand that it's Hebrew translated into Greek and the Septuagint and all those things. But I want us to notice one of the words in Luke chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the scripture in verse 18. And let me show you this same word. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Same word is used there that is used in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind. To set at liberty, see that liberty? To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. This word translated liberty, that second liberty of Luke chapter 18, is the same word that we see translated remission of sins in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. It gives the mindset here that it is liberty from the captor or freedom from the bondage. That's the idea behind this word. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from captivity. John is saying, he's not necessarily talking about the forgiveness of sins. He is saying that sin is the captor, or sin is the one keeping us in bondage. And I want you to know today that John's message, this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, is such a profound and 180 degree teaching than what the nation of Israel was hearing in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, when you look at these religious sects and these religious groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes, they disagreed on so many things. One thing that they preached as a whole was that the nation of Israel in the days of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist were in captive to the Romans, that the Romans were the problems, that there were political problems of the day, and they were not Jewish problems, they were Roman problems. And you can see that underneath a lot of the Old New Testament, but you can't turn to chapter and verse for that. I can't show you a certain verse in one of the Gospels where the men stand up and say the Romans are our problems. But when you get into the text, there's that underlying thought going through the Gospels that they are just sick and tired of Roman rule, that they, if they could get rid of Caesar, if they could get rid of Pontius Pilate as governor, if they could just get the Romans out of the way, that they could function and all their problems would be gone. That was the teaching, that was the thought behind the Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going around saying to one another, if we could just get rid of the Romans, if we could get rid of these political problems, these political issues, everything would be okay. We are in bondage not to the Moabites, not to the Amalekites, not to the Philistines like we see in the Old Testament. It's the Romans that are the new captive or the new captor of the nation of Israel. John the Baptist's message is so entirely 180 degrees different. He's saying it is not the Gentiles who need to be ritually and ceremonially washed. It is the nation of Israel that needs revival. It is revival in the nation of Israel that is needed. And he is saying it is not the Romans who are keeping you in bondage. Your bondage is of sin. He blames it on sin, not on the Romans. He says you need to be washed. You need to be revived. You need to have your eyes on Jehovah. And you need to be free from the captor. And it is not Rome. It is your sin that is the problem. That's his message. An entirely different message than the nation of Israel was hearing in the days of John the Baptist. You know, so often we fall into that same trap in the United States of America. We look at all that's going around. We look at all that we see on social media, on television, on the radio. We hear all of these stories as evangelical Christians, and we say to ourselves, and wrongly so, we say to ourselves, we've got to get moving politically. We got to get to that ballot box. We got to get the vote out. We got to get the message out. That's not biblical. It's an American value. I understand. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. But what I am saying is so often we lose focus of what the real problem is. And trust me, let it be known today that there are few people you know that are against abortion more than me. Okay? You know, I mean, I don't like Roe v. Wade. But I'm telling you that time and time and time again, I hear evangelical Christians saying, Roe v. Wade is the problem. Or they'll say, this political party or this line of thinking is the issue. No, it is not. No, it is not. The problem with our nation is not Roe v. Wade. It is a sin problem that can only be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the Republicans to blame. It is not the Democrats to blame. It is not legislation to blame. That is not the problem that ensnares us today. It is you and your sin. It is me and my sin. And we need revival in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need today. No political party and no political vote will help us. It never did. It was preached in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we could get rid of the Romans. No, they still have sin. They still have sin. Today we need revival. Outside of the local church, no, it starts here. It starts here with prayer and with fasting and with a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there problems around us? Is there legislation that needs to be had? Is there a political party to blame? I don't know. What I know is our politics are not the problem. It is our sin that ensnares us. You know, the problems of Stephen Harrell's life can be boiled down to sin, not a political affiliation and not a person who's in power. Do not be deceived by the message of the United States today. I want you to know that when I hear political pundits and when I hear people talking, they say, you know, our country is more divided than ever. That's absolutely true. It has nothing to do with Democrats and Republicans. It has to do with whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And whether you believe that or not, and how you react to the name and the work and the body broken and the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better believe that the divide is great. But that's the issue. That's the issue. Do I vote? Absolutely. I want you to know that that is not the problem of our day. It is not. John the Baptist came with such a relevant and new message. And I want you to know that thousands came and confessed their sins. It wasn't a political message, which brings us to John the Baptist. You know, you know, here's what I love about John the Baptist. First of all, he was a selfless man. Wonderful things historically happen when a selfless man is leading the charge. Or a woman is leading the charge. You know, I mean, that's what leadership is all about. It's not about me. It's about something greater than me. And when we see it, that is the mind and the motive of John the Baptist. I want to tell you a funny story. A lot of the problems in my life can be traced back to a selfish motive. I'll give you a silly story about one instance where I had a selfish motive and it backfired. But I want you to know that that's just an illustration that's tactful for the platform. There are so many realities of my life of when great mistakes were made. Well, that's a nice word. When sinful mistakes were made in my life, there's a selfish motive somewhere underneath. Years ago, I was tired. You guys might not realize this, but after you preach a time or two during the day, I don't know, the wind comes out from underneath my sail. You know, I mean, I'm tired. A lot of times I have to drive back home. I remember I was coming back from Sanford, North Carolina, and we cut through this little town called Siler City. You might not know it unless you watch the Andy Griffith Show, but we were cutting through this little town called Siler City, and they have a Smithfield's chicken and biscuits there, and I like Smithfield's sweet tea. It has nothing to do with a healthy drink. It's just laced with sugar, and it's tremendously well tremendously well brewed together, and it's just a wonderful drink. And I told my wife, look, I'm getting off the interstate. I'm going to drive through the drive-thru, and I'm getting myself a sweet tea. Okay, the kids are full. There's no ice cream involved here. We're not getting anything else. No one's getting barbecue. I'm getting the sweet tea. I'm getting off the interstate. I'm going to drink the sweet tea. I'm going to use it as a pick-me-up, and I'm going to go home. She didn't really say anything. I could tell it didn't make her happy, but that's what I did, you know. Whenever you go through a drive-thru with four young children in the back seat, you know, they always want something. I don't know what it is, but they always want to know if there's a child's meal, if there's a toy, can they get some French fries? I don't know what the case is. But I quieted down the back seat. I got my large sweet tea. This was a time when we had just bought our new red van, which is gone now. But I had that big old sweet tea right there. And my wife was quiet, and I was tired, and the kids were complaining. And I remember that we got back on the interstate and started heading north back to Greensboro, and I picked that sweet tea up. And I've never had this happen before, but my thumb went into the cup, literally. You know, I was literally plugging the hole with my thumb. And the sweet tea started to come down, and I had a nice new crisp shirt on, you know, wear nice clothes to church, and it was starting to come down and drip in, going between my shirt and rolling down my arm, and I was so mad, you know, because all I wanted to do was just get off the interstate and get myself some tea, have some tea for myself, and before I could even get a sip, my thumb somehow went into that styrofoam cup, and I just had to roll the window down and toss the whole thing out. I'm not for littering, by the way, but I didn't really have plan B at that point, okay? So that whole sweet tea was gone. And this is a funny, silly, foolish illustration, but the reality is that when I'm selfish, it causes problems in my life. John the Baptist was not a selfish man. You can study his life. You can study what the Word of God will give us about this man. He was not a selfless, or he was not a selfish man. He was a selfless man. You know, I want us to draw distinctions today about people historically that are not selfish. So often this world and our culture will applaud people who are unselfish. There's not a lot of people like that we can name. In our culture, I want to give you two illustrations this morning about people who are known for great causes, selfless causes, and I want to make sure that we understand the difference between people who are unselfish and John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was an unselfish man. But there's a great difference between being unselfish and being the greatest prophet that there ever was, of which the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, called John the Baptist. Let's talk about two women for a minute. And I don't want to put these women under the microscope, but I just want to show you a distinct difference between two, what this world would consider great women, and John the Baptist. One of them is Mother Teresa. And I don't know that much about Mother Teresa. I think Mother Teresa died in 1997. I want to tell you about her. She raised millions and millions and millions of dollars. Astronomical amounts of money. And she used that to build hospitals to care for those that are diseased. I don't have a problem with that. I'll be honest with you. You know what I mean? Here's a woman who's devoting her life to raising money so that she can take that money, build hospitals in areas of need for the diseased. The world applauds that. I don't know that much about Mother Teresa, so I'll move on. There's another lady. I think she actually died on the same day in 1997, but her name is Princess Diana. Do you remember Princess Diana? She was a pretty lady. I think she was the most photographed woman in the 90s. And I'm not going to say that she was a selfless person, but I want you to know that she also raised millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars for the poor. not the poor in Richmond, not the poor in the United States, the poor worldwide, not just in the UK, all over the world, this woman had the political clout and the ability to raise massive amounts of money, and she did that, for the poor. I think like 93 cents of every dollar that she raised actually went to the poor. You know, it's not like one of these charities where you give a dollar and 10 cents gets to the charity. Princess Diana got almost all that money to the poor. Mother Teresa got a tremendous amount of money raised to the hands of people that could help those that are diseased. And the world applauds this. And I'll be honest with you, you know, I don't have any problem with helping the poor or the diseased. But there's a significant difference between these two women, who the world would say is wonderful, and John the Baptist. What is that difference? They're both, all three are unselfish. But you see, Mother Teresa is known for helping the diseased, and Princess Diana is known for helping the poor. That's basically what they became unselfish to do. John the Baptist was unselfish so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. Do you see that difference? That is a significant difference. We have to, in the study of the Word of God, see that this is the testimony of John the Baptist. That it's not about him, but it's about the poor. No, that's not it. It's not about him, but it's about this disease. No, it's not about him. It's about the one coming after him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the testimony and the life of John the Baptist can be summed up with that verse in John chapter 3 and verse 30. And we won't go to it, but I want you to know what was said in John chapter 3 and verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. You see that? That is a tremendous and profound difference. What if our testimony was we were unselfish people for this cause or that cause? Great. But praise the Lord today if our testimony when we are dead and gone can be that people say about us that he was like John the Baptist, where he was selfless, where she was selfless, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified, where the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ said this man was the greatest prophet that ever walked the earth. His testimony was, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase and I must decrease. There's much to say about John the Baptist. John the Baptist led what I believe was a social movement. Well, let me tell you about my dad. You guys don't know my dad, but my dad hates the word social movement. You know, I don't like social movement. What we see in the beginning of Mark chapter 1 is a social movement. You know, he's calling for the forgiveness, repentance, unto the remission of sins, a cleansing. And there's a social movement that goes along with it. You can see that in verse 5. Then all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. We take that oftentimes because of the politics of the day, we take that word social movement with a negative context. It's not negative at all here, but the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And here at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked literally about 90 miles from the northern part of Jerusalem down to where John was baptizing, he wanted to associate himself with this movement. With what was going on, with this revival in the nation of Israel. He wanted to associate himself with this. But as he came up from the waters of baptism, the social movement ended. John's ministry and John being the focal point of what's going on in the nation of Israel ended in these verses, in verse 10 and 11. For suddenly, as Jesus Christ came up from the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice following that came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And at that very moment, it is no longer about John and John's ministry. It is no longer about John and his baptism. It's about the one that John came to pave the way for. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about these rather important verses of Mark chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. We've got
about 8 to 10 minutes left. We'll take the remainder of our time here in our first meeting together just looking at these two verses. Let's read them again. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. And it came to pass in those, let me start at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I think these are important verses to understand. Beyond that, I believe that these are important verses for us to understand doctrinally. Okay, it's important what's happening, and it's important the pattern that's being set in Mark chapter 1. Now, I've heard people preach on these verses my whole life, but I've never heard them talk about the pattern that's set doctrinally. We need to examine this both from a reality standpoint, why this is important, and also why doctrinally these verses are so important. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 8. The Spirit of God here, through the hand of Mark, is comparing the Spirit of God to that of a dove. Now, I think one thing that is pretty obvious here is that the Spirit of God is descending like a dove. Okay, it's talking about a flight pattern here. As a dove flies down and glides down, so the Spirit of God was gliding down from heaven to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, not to John the Baptist, not upon John the Baptist, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very, very significant. But as soon as I read that, there's another passage in Scripture that my mind goes to. Whenever I think about a dove in Scripture, two passages come to mind. One is Mark chapter 1, as the Spirit of God descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove. But there's another passage in Scripture that's very well known about a dove. So I want to take those verses and see what we can glean from Genesis chapter 8. This is Noah in the ark. He's surrounded by wood. He's surrounded by this wood. He's surrounded by this ark. There's been a great flood around him. He doesn't know what's going on in the ark, and he turns to a certain animal. We will see that in Genesis chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 7. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 7. So he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. Doesn't know, so he sends it out. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. We could continue to read, but the point is, and I want to make this very basic, I don't want to get too deep into this, but the point is, he was in the ark. He didn't know what was going outside of the ark. I'll say it this way. Human eyes could not see outside the ark, literally, at this point. Everyone who was human was bound up in the ark. There were eight in the ark. And so Noah starts to send out this dove. Why he's sending out this dove, and you know this, and why he's sending out this dove is he can't see outside of the ark. He wants to know the truth about what's going on outside the ark. So he sends a dove out three times, and every time he is revealed to him what is going on that his eyes can't see by the dove. The dove is revealing the truth about what's happening outside of the ark. The dove is revealing what human eyes cannot see. Said another way, pretty simple. I want us to know and understand that when it comes to the Spirit of God, there is much teaching that is false. I mean, this is an area that we need to be aware of. This is an area that we need to study. This is the third person of the Godhead. We need to understand some of the ministries, the functions, or what the Holy Spirit will do. One of the things that the Holy Spirit will do, according to the Word of God, is it will teach us truth that human eyes cannot see. That's what the dove did here in the days of Noah. Noah couldn't see. He was in the ark. He had no idea what was going on. So he sent out the dove to bring him back proof or truth about what was going on outside the ark. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God so often does for me and for you. Whether we realize it or not, the Spirit of God will reveal truth to us concerning what? You might ask, well, will it bring us truth concerning the creation of the world? No, he won't. It's not what he's going to do. He's not going to bring you truth about creation of this world. What he's going to do is going to bring you truth about the one who created this world, Jesus Christ. And so often we wonder, what is the function? What are some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit of God is going to reveal to you truth that human eyes do not know and cannot understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's going to do. That's what this third person of the Godhead is going to do. Reveal truth about the Lord Jesus Christ that human eyes cannot get, that human eyes cannot see. Let's turn quickly. Just a couple more verses as we close. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We've got to know these verses. We've got to be, with the false doctrine that's out there about the Spirit of God, we've got to know and understand and be able to quote these verses. Lots of verses in the book of John that we can quote. These need to be some of them. John chapter 15 and verse 26. We're looking for truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from my Father, he will testify of me. I can't say it any better than the Word of God. There's the Spirit of truth. What's it a spirit of? A spirit of truth testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Testifying about John the Baptist? No. In Mark chapter 1, the dove did not descend upon John the Baptist. It descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Testifying about truth of and for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 16 and verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatsoever he hears he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. I'm going to give you truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you who's going to win the World Series this year. I'm not going to reveal truth about this, that, or the other. I'm going to reveal truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to understand practically what is going on here. But from a doctrinal standpoint, I want us to see something as we close in the last minute or two of this message. I want you to understand something, that people are going to come to you and they're going to talk about the Spirit of God. I remember a friend of mine was in a relationship, and to be honest with you, it was not a good relationship. It needed to end, okay? And so his father comes to him, and he says to his son, he says, you know, this is not a good relationship. These are the problems I see. Son, it probably should end. And the son said something that might have been true, but was not a wise statement. The young man said this. He said, Dad, I love her, you know? And the reason that he said that, I don't know whether he loved her or not, but the reason that he said that is that all the facts state X, Y, Z. But when you say, you know, I love her, that trumps her, as if like nothing else matters, you know. I mean, yes, this is not a good relationship. Yes, all these factors are against us. Yes, this is probably not a good thing, but because I love her, in other words, I'm going to move forward anyway. That's not a good answer. Okay? So often I have heard people in my short 38 years, and everything is stacked against them, but yet they say, instead of, Dad, I love her, you know, Stephen, the Spirit of God revealed to me this. The Spirit of God said that, this, that, or the other. You know, it's almost like a trump card, you know? I mean, yes, all these factors have happened, and yes, this is what the elders say, and yes, this is what the church sees, but, you know, the Spirit of God told me that. In other words, you know, they've stated that. No one else has stated that, but they've stated that. I want you to see something here in Mark chapter 1 when we leave, because this is profound, and I want to challenge you with this today. Do you see who the Spirit of God is descending upon? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is who the Spirit of God reveals truth to. And as soon as that happens, there's a very important thing that happens after that. As soon as the Spirit of God descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes from heaven. The voice of the Father comes from heaven. Literally, can't say it any clearer this, the Word of God comes behind that dove descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ and confirms it. Let me tell you a little bit about my spiritual life as we close. So often the Spirit of God has revealed things about the Lord Jesus Christ to me. And as soon as that happens, I want you to know, I could give you two or three illustrations if we really had time. As soon as that happens, there have been times when I've actually opened my Bible and the Word of God has confirmed it. It's not a thought that Stephen Harrell wants this or Stephen Harrell said that. There is a mindset. Oftentimes when I'm studying the Word of God, oftentimes when I'm in prayer, oftentimes when I'm in that moment where I'm asking God to reveal Jesus Christ to me, and I have a thought and I have a revelation, and there are times when I have literally turned the page and the Word of God states it. And I know that what I have is from above. Because the Spirit of God revealed it? Absolutely. Because of the Word of God confirmed it. And in Mark chapter 1, the Spirit of God descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove, and then the Word of God confirmed it. I believe, without apology, that when the Spirit of God reveals truth to you, that you should run to your Bible, that you should be in prayer, that you should open the Word of God and let the Word of God confirm it. That's the pattern of the New Testament scriptures. And if we had more time today on this matter, I could show you time and again how the Word of God confirms what the Spirit of God reveals. Believe that's our biblical and doctrinal pattern. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what He has shown us and done for us. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have together in the Word of God. We ask that You would bless us, that You would open our eyes, that through this same Spirit of God, that You would show us truth about Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.